ask you to stand with me for the scripture reading today. You will find the scripture reading, Philippians 4, 10 through 13, on your bulletin insert. We'll read this responsively. I will start us off and you respond with what's in bold. Paul writing to the Philippians. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity.
Not that I speak in regard to me, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content.
I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need.
I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
This is the reading of God's Word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter number 10. Matthew chapter number 10. Obviously, as we've announced the last couple of weeks, we don't see here Pastor Renee Argueta. And so just in a moment, we'll just ask God's blessing upon him wherever he's at. So texted, don't know where he's at. Just ask for wherever, if something got mixed up, forgot, or if he's stuck on the slick roads, we'll just ask the Lord to be with him in a minute. Also, I failed to mention last week, although if you're on our prayer chain, you would have seen it this week, had the privilege of speaking at Camp Chautauqua to a group of teenagers for their ski retreat on Thursday and Friday and Saturday. They had 96 teenagers there. They literally maxed out every space they could at the camp for that. For this, and it was a great blessing. Several of our teens as well were there, just had a good opportunity, spoke from Daniel 4, 5, and 6, three different sessions, and then yesterday morning had the privilege of speaking on the subject of contentment from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And teens responded well that I was there, heard some good interaction with them afterwards, and so thank you for your prayers. I could tell that people were praying. I had great freedom in the opportunity to preach there to the group of young people. So thank you for your prayers on that. Well, before we get to our text, let's just ask God's blessing on the Argueta family and ask that God would be with them wherever they may be. Father, I thank you that you know all things, you're in control of all things, and we pray that even in the midst of whatever has happened with Renee and his family today, that your hand of protection and blessing would be upon them. Lord, keep them free from any dangers, and may you bless them mightily today. In whatever way you would have them to be here today. Bless in their service this afternoon with their church down in the cities, and may you be glorified in their lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning is Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Matthew 10, verses 1 through 15. I'm going to read that text. You can follow along as I read here in Matthew's Gospel. It says this, and when he, of course the he in context is Jesus, had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is also called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the ways of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. In our text this morning, Jesus commissions the 12 apostles to go out and proclaim the message that he himself had preached. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew, of course, in his gospel is showing how they went out and offered this kingdom to the Jewish people. But Jesus warns here in this text that there are going to be people who would reject the apostles' offer. Now, for us today, we're going to consider from this text just the overarching ministry of the apostles. They're named here in this text. This is to say that we're going to think about who they were, why Jesus commissioned them, and what their lasting ministry was. And then, as we think about their ministry here in Matthew 10, we're going to draw from them some universal principles for ministry, ministers of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to admit right up front that this message is going to be a little bit unusual and that it will feel, kind of disjointed. For the first half of the sermon, I'm going to get really teachy for a little bit, all right? And we're just going to dig in a little bit and think about the apostles and their ministry. And then the second half, we'll kind of come back to this text in Matthew and glean some universal principles for us that come out of these verses. Now, as we think about the ministry of the apostles as we begin in this first half of the sermon, it's helpful for us to think about who the apostles are and what God intended them to do. And I say that because, and the reason why we need to think about this is because there's often confusion about the role of the apostles. There are some who would suggest that their ministry continues unto this day. And so we need to think about, what are apostles? Why did Jesus commission them? What are they for? Do they continue today? Now, in the context of Matthew 10, Jesus has just got done describing his compassion for the lost people around them. That's what he mentions at the end of Matthew chapter 9. He urged his followers to pray. The people of Israel needed to hear about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We noted last week it was a daunting task to take the message of the kingdom and to get it all over to the people of Israel. So all true followers of Jesus were to pray, and they were to pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the harvest field to reap the grain that was white under harvest. Now here in chapter 10, God, the Lord of the harvest, answers that prayer. Jesus calls together 12 of his followers, his 12 disciples, and he sends them out to fulfill what he had just instructed his followers to pray for. We should note, by the way, that in the flow of Matthew's gospel, this does not mean that this sending out happened immediately after they prayed. Matthew has arranged his material in a certain way to help us see certain things. If you read the other gospels, it seems that there was some time gap between these two events. But nonetheless, God has answered the prayer, and these are going to be sent out. Now, in this text, Jesus identifies these 12 as his followers. He identifies them with two different words. First is the word disciple, and the second is the word apostle. Let's think about both of those words for just a few moments. When we say the word disciple, we can sometimes mean different things in the New Testament. If you look how it is used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, people can get confused by the term disciple. Both in Matthew and the rest of the Gospels, the word disciple is used in a very flexible way. Sometimes it can refer generally to anyone who follows Jesus. The word itself literally means follower or learner or student. In this broad sense, the word disciple can refer to men or women, young or old. Not all the disciples of Jesus in this sense actually believed on him. There were some who followed Jesus. They tried to learn of Jesus, but they would not commit and believe in Jesus. You see that, for instance, in John chapter 8. There are people who are called disciples, but by the end of the chapter, they're taking up stones and trying to kill him. A second way in which this word disciple is used is more for the people who were serious and committed in following Jesus. For instance, you can read in Luke 10 about not just 12 disciples, but 70 disciples who were sent out by Jesus two by two. Theirs was a larger following of Jesus who were committed to him as teacher, as Lord, and as the Messiah. And this included both men and women. We can think, for instance, of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were committed disciples of Jesus Christ. They believed in him, followed him. A third way, and this is often the most common way in which Christians today think about disciples in the Gospels, is the way that Matthew uses it here in Matthew 10 and verse 1, and when he had called his 12 disciples. This is a unique group of disciples or followers or learners or students. These were 12 select individuals. Jesus purposely picked them. And he picked them for a specific and special ministry. Now, Judas Iscariot, as is mentioned in this text, of course, was the betrayer. Jesus picked him for a reason, too. You will often see Jesus taking these 12, or talking about them as the 12, or referring to them as his 12. They were select followers of Jesus. But there's a second term that's applied to these 12, and it's the word apostle, apostle. You see this even in this text, verse 2. Now the name of the 12 apostles are these. And Jesus goes on to name them. Now, like the word disciple, the word apostle in the Bible is also, in the New Testament, it's also used in a flexible way. Sometimes we have it, like we do here, in reference to the specific group of apostles, the 12 apostles. Other times, the word is used more generally. Literally, the word apostle, in fact, in Greek, it's apostolos, all right? That's, we just kind of make it sound like that in English. Literally, the word means a messenger. Some servants of God in the New Testament have this general sense of being a messenger about them. For instance, Epaphroditus is mentioned as a messenger, as an apostle. So also is Barnabas and Titus. But the 12 apostles here are distinct from the rest. There is also, of course, in the New Testament, one other very unique apostle, and that was the apostle Paul. He confesses openly that his ministry was unique. Finally, we should also note that the office of apostle is not active today. If you look throughout the New Testament, there are qualifications given as to one who can be an apostle of the sort that Jesus commissions here. That includes, for instance, having seen the risen Lord with your own eyes. And in the case of the 12 apostles, they were required to have actually been with Jesus for the entirety of his ministry. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1. So the ministry of apostle, in the sense that Jesus is commissioning these 12, it's not active for us today. But many Christians have asked, what was their ministry for? Why did Jesus call them? To what purpose does God and Jesus have for them? Well, these 12 apostles, they primarily serve two important roles. One of these roles is most seen before the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's seen some after as well, but most seen before the death and resurrection of Jesus. And one of these roles is seen after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The ministry that these 12 had before the death and the resurrection of Jesus is seen right here in our text in Matthew 10. These were all Israelite men who were called to herald, to preach, and to proclaim that the king, that the Messiah, was present. They were called to do this for the people of Israel. Their message in verse 7 is the exact same message that John the Baptist preached before Jesus started his ministry. It's the same message that Jesus himself preached during his ministry. And now the disciples are to preach it as well. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, if you look in Matthew's gospel, that phrase is mentioned a number of times. John the Baptist teaches it, Jesus preaches it, and now the disciples, the 12 apostles, they proclaim it as well. For their day, the king was in their presence. The Messiah was there with them. The job of the 12 was to call on the people of Israel to repent and to believe in Christ as King, Messiah as King, Jesus as King. Now, you'll notice that at this stage of Jesus' ministry, the audience to whom they were to preach this message of the kingdom is very limited. It's very narrow. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans. Where should you go?" The text says, "To the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now that, of course, requires a little bit of explaining. At the surface level, it's really easy to grasp that these people groups are distinct. They're different. Gentiles literally means ethnicities or nations, are groups or people groups of the world who are not Jewish or not Israelite. More than likely, by the way, that means that we all fit into this category of Gentiles in this room. Maybe we have a Jewish individual here, but as far as I know, we do not. The Samaritans were Jewish people who had intermarried with the Gentile people. They were not fully Jewish, and in fact had years before this, hundreds of years before this, during the time of the northern kingdom of Israel, set up a rival temple and a rival god for them to worship. Jesus, at this point, specifically tells the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, "Do not go to these people." Now, that's easy to grasp at the surface level, okay? Here's your mission field, just the people of Israel. The harder question to answer is why? Why would Jesus do this? I mean, why only to these people and not to other people? I mean, we put that at a functional level. Jesus here excluded his message from us because we're all Gentiles, largely, as far as I know. He said, "Don't go to people like us." That seems shocking. Why would Jesus do this? Well, the best answer to that question has to do with God's overarching plan of redemption and his plan for kingdom rule and reign. Now, let me give you a very quick overview of God's plan for human history. When God created the world, he placed Adam within it. He put him in a garden, and Adam was there to be a representative ruler, a king of sorts over all the creation, all the created order. He is told in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2 to have dominion. That word means rule, authority, reign. It's a kingdom idea. Adam was to rule and reign over the earth. He was to do that in reflection of the greater king, God who made him, gave him the earth. You can read in the Psalms where we are told specifically that the earth was given to the children of men. Now, we can ask a really simple question, and you all know the answer. This is like Sunday School 101. Did Adam succeed in his kingdom rule? No. He failed right away. In fact, instead of ruling over the creation, what happened is the created order ruled over him. The serpent deceived his wife, and his wife talked to Adam, and Adam submitted to his wife and ultimately to the serpent instead of the king who made him. He totally destroyed his rule in the very first chapters of the Bible. But God was very interested in exercising his rule and authority through his creation and through people, human beings. And so even though Adam failed, God, from that point on, began working about to bring his kingdom rule again through people. In time, he chose one man to bless. His descendants would receive special blessing that would extend over the whole earth. That man, of course, was Abraham. Through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But how did Abraham's descendants do in this kingdom rule? You can read in Exodus where the people of Israel are called to Mount Sinai. You remember that scene, and there's thunders and there's lightning and powerful displays of God's glory. God is going to give his law to his people. If you read in Exodus, God tells the people of Israel, "Come near to the mountain and I will make you a kingdom of priests. You will be my representative rulers through all the earth. You know what the king, you know what the people of Israel said to Moses and ultimately to God? We don't want that. You, Moses, go for us. And so God changes his directive from Exodus 20 onwards, not that the people of Israel would be a kingdom of priests. They became a kingdom with priests, only select people. And those priests, by the way, if you ask the question, how did they do in representing God's rule on the earth? They failed miserably. God still was interested, though, in providing his kingdom rule through humanity. And so God promised that a king, one true king, would come and reign. The people of Israel would rule under him, and all the earth would receive blessing. God's righteous rule would be established through that one king, that Messiah, that Christ, and his kingdom. All the people of Israel were to reflect that glorious king. And you can read all about this throughout the Old Testament prophets. Now, Jesus in the gospel has come, and he has come as the Messiah, as the king of the kingdom to rule over the people of Israel. What they needed to do was to repent and accept the authority of the rule of Jesus the king. Jesus was offering this promised kingdom rule to the people. I will fulfill what Adam failed in. I will reign, and you will reign with me and under me. And truthfully, if the people of Israel would have received Jesus' offer of the kingdom, Jesus would have reigned. Now we know the rest of the story. How did the people of Israel respond to this offer of the king and his kingdom? They did not respond well. In fact, very soon after this, the crowds of people will gather in the center of the would-be kingdom, Jerusalem, and instead of embracing the king, they will cry out with one voice, crucify him, kill him. Now, we see here Jesus offering this kingdom to the people of Israel in fulfillment of God's righteous plans. Some people will say and ask, was this a legitimate offer? Well, the answer is yes. But some others would say, well, if Jesus had offered the kingdom and the people had received it, how would Jesus die for sins? Well, two things can be true at the same time. The offer can be legitimate, but God and Jesus could also know that they wouldn't accept the offer. The offer could be legitimate, but God and Jesus could know that they would not accept the offer. We can think of it this way. Those of you who are parents or remember back to your parenting days, you'll understand this. Even if you're a teacher, you can see this with children. You can offer your children something that you know that they're going to reject. For instance, here's something that parents tell their children all the time. Clean your room. Clean your room. And you can even put sweeteners with that deal. You know, if you clean your room, if you get your room clean in the next 30 minutes, we will do fill in the blank. Or you will get this treat, whatever this treat happens to be for that child. And those of you who are parents, those of you who are teachers, those of you who remember parenting days, you can sometimes say words like that. If you do this, you're going to get this wonderful treat. And you can know 1,000% for sure that they ain't going to accept that offer. You can see it in their body language. You can see it in their response. Sometimes they'll literally express it with their words. I don't care. I don't need that. I got plenty of other candy. That's just maddening for a parent, all right? Or I don't need to go there. You can see that the offer was very legitimate, but know that they would reject that offer. Well, Jesus knew that this offer was going to be rejected. Even though, it's interesting, he sends out his ministers, his apostles, to go out and preach this message of the kingdom, we already see hints here in Matthew's gospel that he anticipated that they were going to reject the offer that he and his apostles were going to give. Remember Matthew 9:34, after Jesus does all these miraculous things, the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Even here in chapter 10, in this commissioning discourse, Jesus anticipates that their message was going to be rejected by many. He warns about a house that is not worthy in verse 13. In verse 14, he speaks up about people who, quote, would not hear your words. He promises that those kinds of houses or towns would receive judgment greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 15. And even in verse 16, Jesus projects out further and says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." He knew full well that his message of the kingdom was going to be rejected by the people of Israel. One of the ministries of the 12 apostles was to preach to people about this kingdom and to call people to embrace it. This ministry, by the way, continued even for a time after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. If you look in the gospel of, or you look in the book of Acts, the disciples, the 12 apostles, go out. They start in Israel, and eventually their message is spread out. The apostle Paul fulfills this ultimately, and he goes to city after city after city. And you remember where he would always go first in every single city? He went to the Jew first, and you know what he offered to them every single time? He offered them the kingdom. And how did the Jewish people accept? Did the Jewish people accept his offer? After 2 or 3 weeks, sometimes the first week, he's kicked out of the synagogue. They would have nothing to do with Jesus as the Christ. The apostles offered, even after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that kingdom. For instance, you can read in Acts 3, 19 and 20, these words, Peter preached, "Repent therefore and be converted." He's preached in this context about Jesus as being the Messiah, as the Christ. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached before to you, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things." This was one of the ministries of the apostles. They preached to the Israelites Jesus' kingdom message. But God knew all along what became apparent for the 12 apostles in time. And what became apparent is that the people of Israel would reject that message, they would kill the king, and then over time they would persecute people who continued to preach in the name of that king. Jesus knew what was going to happen. God knew what was going to happen. And so Jesus gave a second ministry to the apostles. The apostles were given the ministry of being both witnesses of the ministry of Jesus and also foundational ministers of Jesus' newfound church. That's the second ministry. They were witnesses of the ministry of Jesus and foundational ministers of Jesus' newfound church. This is the ministry that we see develop after the death and the resurrection of Jesus by the 12 apostles. You can see it actually on display in the book of Acts. The apostles were the authoritative eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They became the ones who testified of Jesus everywhere. And furthermore, they were given unique authority to speak in the name of Jesus, giving guidance and structure to Jesus' church. In Ephesians 2, we are told that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. Jesus himself promised in John 16, 4 that the apostles would remember what he told them so as to be able to teach those things to those who would come after them. The apostles laid the foundation of the church through their teaching. Today, we have written records of that teaching in the New Testament, God's Word. What we have in the New Testament is the written record of the apostles. It is authoritative as coming from Christ to them, to us. Now, when you put this all together, there's a real sense in which the apostles had a ministry that was very different than our ministry today. That's borne out even in this text. They had this unique ministry of preaching the kingdom to the people of Israel alone here in Matthew 10. That is not the instructions that we are given as Christ followers today. And yet, in spite of their unique ministry, the ministry of the 12 apostles, there are some universal principles that apply to us today. And to that part, I want to now turn in our text here in Matthew 5. So you've hung on really well through that long teachy stuff there, okay? Did a great job on that. I appreciate bearing with me through that. So we see a distinction of the ministry of the apostles, and yet there are some truths that we see in them that are universal for all followers of Jesus. And in our text, I just want to note 5 universal principles for ministry, and these will go fairly quickly. 5 universal principles for ministry that we see in Jesus' commissioning of these apostles. First, a universal principle for ministry is this: followers of Jesus are all sent out on mission by Jesus. Followers of Jesus are all sent out on mission by Jesus. That is to say that everyone who follows Jesus is sent out. Yes, it's true that the apostles had a unique mission, but we too have been given a mission by the Lord. That mission involves us taking the gospel of Jesus to every tribe, every tongue, every people group on the earth. Now, we can say that the disciples, the apostles, had a special mission. While we can say that they had a special mission, we can never say that we don't have one. All throughout the New Testament, we actually see evidence of this. Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." You read about the Christians who were scattered in Acts 4 because of persecution, or Acts 8 because of persecution. It says this, "Therefore, these who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Paul commends the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 for their spread of the gospel. He says, "For from you the word of the Lord," this was a young Thessalonian church, "has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." And we have many such other places in the New Testament. We have a mission too. If we were to excuse ourselves from taking part in this mission because the apostles' mission was different than ours, that would be like a truck driver saying, "Because that guy has a route that takes him over the Rocky Mountains, I don't need to drive this route in Minneapolis." One has nothing to do with the other. Actually, you know, historically, there have been people who have suggested in Christian circles in the past that it was only the apostles who were obligated to spread the word of Jesus and that Christians were not. There was actually a large group of people, especially in Great Britain. In 1792, a British pastor named William Carey wrote one of the most important mission books ever written. Here's its title: An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. It's quite the engaging title. So, an 87-page little pamphlet that he wrote. William Carey, you might be familiar with his name. He would go on to be a missionary to the country of India. But before he could be sent out, there were a whole bunch of pastors in his day in Great Britain, Baptist pastors at that, and certainly the same was true among the Presbyterians and other Reformed groups in his day. There were a whole bunch of people, pastors in his day, that argued that it was none of Christians' business to go take the gospel to other places. That was the apostles' job. That was all done. You didn't have to do anything. One of their arguments was this. They said that Jesus gave the command to the apostles to go make disciples. He gave the command to the apostles to preach the kingdom of God, and he did not give it to us. That was a straightforward argument that was made, and it was convincing to a lot of people in Carey's day. Carey pointed out in his book that Jesus also gave the command to the gave commands to the apostles to baptize and to teach his commandments, and furthermore, he also gave the promise that Jesus would be with them until the end of the age. And in his booklet, he reminded his readers that if it was true that only apostles should go and preach the gospel, that meant that we should not baptize, we shouldn't also teach Jesus' commandments, and we shouldn't expect that Jesus would be with us. He said the whole package either rises or falls together. William Carey was onto something. He understood in 1792 that followers of Jesus are all sent out on mission by Jesus. It's not just for the apostles. It's for us. And by the way, he fulfilled what he wrote about. A few years later, he would go to India, and he became known, even today, he's known as the father of the modern missions movement. Spurred a whole group of people to go and preach the gospel all over the world. So Jesus' followers, all of Jesus' followers, are sent out on mission by Jesus. It's not just the apostles. Second universal principle from this text: mission is never done alone. Or at least we could say it this way: mission should not be done alone. If you notice in this text, there's a pattern to the way the names of the apostles are laid out. Look at verse 2. Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, and it keeps going through the list. In the other gospels, this is actually made very clear. Jesus sent these people out two by two. When Christians are on mission for Jesus, we are not designed to do that alone. We need others around us. That, by the way, is why one of the reasons why the church, a local church, is so important. We need the encouragement, the strength, and the fellowship of other believers. It gets weary in a weary, trodden world to live for Jesus sometimes. We need the regular gathering of Christ's people to encourage us. But even when believers are sent out to go someplace where the gospel is not known or not known well, even when gospel works are started and churches are started in far-reaching places, sending people with others is important. Even this was true, think about it, for the greatest of all the apostles, one could argue, was the apostle Paul. Do you find him going out and doing ministry alone? No. With him right away, he took Silas, then Barnabas, Timothy, Titus, and so on. Universal principle here, mission is not done alone. Third universal principle as we think about this text, followers of Jesus are motivated for ministry and mission by what they receive from Jesus. Followers of Jesus are motivated for ministry and mission by what they receive from Jesus. There is a beautiful statement at the end of verse 8 that provides the motivation for the apostles, and I think it's the motivation for us as well. It's the motivation of all of God's people in every age. Freely you have received, freely give. That was especially powerful because of what Jesus said next. Because Jesus, in the case of the apostles here, expected that they would not take with them money on their journey. They were to travel light. They were to go with next to nothing. Why could they or would they do that? Because they'd received so much. They'd received the friendship, the love, and the leadership of the King of the Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus the Christ. This is our motivation for ministry as well. We give because we have been given so much. We go because Jesus came for us. We serve because Jesus came as a bondservant for us. We provide because we have been promised so much. Freely, you have received, freely we give. Some of you have probably heard the name David Livingston before. Livingston was an early pioneer missionary who went to the continent of Africa. And he went there during the mid-1800s, which was practically a death sentence for people in that time period because of the threat of violence and, more importantly, disease. In the mid-1800s, he left London. London had lots of conveniences. It's a modern city for its time period. He left it all and went deep into the heart of Africa to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to blaze a path that others would later follow in droves. And he was often pressed about his great sacrifice that he made. And here's what he wrote late in his life about his experience. He said, quote, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed to me such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word sacrifice. Say rather it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and the charities of this life, it may cause us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these shall be nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." That's what he said at the end of his life. Followers of Jesus are motivated for ministry and mission because they have freely received the grace and the mercy of Jesus. Fourth universal principle, God provides for those who minister for him. At the end of verse 10, there's a statement made by Jesus to his apostles, "For a worker is worthy of his food." In some of the other gospels, this is recorded as "a worker is worthy of his wages." Jesus assumed that his people would be provided for as they went out on mission. In the apostles' case, they were sent out with a little to God's people Israel. Jesus assumed that they would be provided for. This principle, by the way, is repeated both in 2 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy in regard to ministry workers and their payment. God uses his people to provide for ministers who are on mission. God always provides for those who are sent out for him through his people. And fifth, the universal principle is this: those on mission for Jesus should expect resistance. Those on mission for Jesus should expect resistance. You'll notice in verse number 10 that Jesus prepares his disciples for this resistance, for opposition. You see it at the end of verse 13. There will be households that will not receive Jesus' message through the apostles. But it's not just individual households, it will be whole cities and regions. That's what verse 15 indicates. Assuredly, I say to you, he says to them, it will be more tolerable, for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. There would be whole cities, Jesus warned, that would be largely resistant to the work of God and the message of Jesus. In fact, in the parallel account of this in Luke chapter 10, Jesus immediately launches into judgment upon such cities. He blasts and calls out Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum as places who were all deserving of more serious judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah because of their rejection of the king and his message. And friends, I just have to tell you that if you're going to follow Jesus on mission, this has always been true for the people of God in every age. In every age, people resist. Abel was opposed by Cain. Noah was largely alone on the earth. Abraham at times was afraid for his life. The people of Israel were held as slaves in Egypt. The prophets of Israel were persecuted greatly. The early Christians faced great trials. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself was despised and rejected by men. And we should expect no different. It's not a bed of roses to be on mission with Christ. Now, even though the circumstances of the apostles, the mission of the apostles and ours, are not quite the same, there are distinctions there. They're important. They help us to rightly interpret how we ought to minister as God's saints today. There are distinctions. Yet, in this text, there are universal realities for anyone who's going to follow God and follow Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus are all sent out on mission by Jesus. Mission is never done to be done alone. Followers of Jesus are motivated for ministry and mission by what they receive from Jesus. God provides for those who minister for him, and those on mission for Jesus should expect resistance. Our task today is that we would ask that God would help us, like the apostles, to serve and minister on behalf of the same Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And even as we look forward to next week, exploring a little more deeply at what you have said to your servants that even more directly applies to us in terms of the promise of persecution and suffering to come, I pray that our hearts would be steeled and full of resolve in the grace that you have freely given to us so that we might freely give it to others. Bless each one this week as we go out into the world around us. May we be able, willing, and fit servants of you in all things, in all areas of our lives. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.